I have a question for you. What do you do with a guilty conscience? What do you do with a guilty conscience? One of Shakespeare's most complex and immorally ambitious characters is Lady Macbeth. She urged her husband to murder the King of Scotland and then convinced herself that she could clear herself of the deed by just a little water. She says, washing her hands, "Come out, spot, out! I command you!" But all her repeated hand washing could not cleanse her from her consuming guilt. The stubborn bloodstains drive her to madness. And she could clean her hands, but she could not clean her conscience. Guilt is a powerful feeling, and it's one that's not easily erased. How do we deal with the guilt that we have from our sins? Well, there's many ways people deal with guilt. We can deny it altogether and see sin and see guilt as an illusion. Life is meaningless, so right and wrong become meaningless. It's just an illusion. We can also project our guilt onto others. The victim of our offense now becomes the person at fault, is now at fault because they attracted our hostility. So we project our guilt onto them. We can share our guilt by reminding ourselves that other people do and think or say the very same things. We can also make sacrifices, kind of as a way of compensation. This can find many expressions, particularly in religious circles. It can lead to high amounts of religious activity, where guilt becomes the motive for piety and not love. Yet our defense mechanisms routinely fail. And they fail because they lack any authority or any power to grant us the pardon that we seek. In your dealings with guilt, has your conscience been cleansed? See, we sense guilt because guilt is real. Now, not all guilt you feel is real, is true, and it's appropriate. But we do feel true guilt because we are truly guilty before God. And there's nothing to do with true guilt except to seek forgiveness. You cannot start your life over. No amount of merit that you accumulate can expunge your sins or erase its consequences. Only forgiveness can cleanse the conscience and wash the hands clean. So how will you receive this direly needed forgiveness? Where will you go? Well, the claim to be able to forgive sins is a unique claim to Jesus. He says that the only way to remove the guilt from sin is to come to him by faith and receive his forgiveness. Tonight, we will look at Jesus' authority in light of four different perspectives that we have just read about in our text. From the perspectives of the people, of the scribes, of Jesus himself, and of the crowds. And I want you to see tonight that only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So let's look first at the people's perspective of Jesus' authority, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9 of Matthew. So the first perspective is that of the paralytic and the people who brought him. Verse 1 reads, "And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, verse 1 provides us with important geographical background that illuminates the story's setting. Jesus' own city, in verse 1, is Capernaum. And it's his home base for his ministry. And from what we read earlier, we see that Matthew 9 is not the first encounter that Jesus had with a paralyzed man in that city. In Matthew chapter 8 is the account of a Roman soldier who came to Jesus seeking healing for his servant who was lying paralyzed in a bed at home. And the centurion displays amazing faith as he recognizes the unique authority of Jesus. He believes that even a word from Jesus spoken from a distance can heal his servant. And then Jesus says, "Go, it shall be done as you believed." And at that very moment, this paralyzed servant was healed. Now, many local people would have heard of this story, including the people who brought the paralytic in his bed. They probably would have thought, "Well, surely he can heal my paralyzed friend. If he healed a Gentile servant, he can heal my friend." So he's a paralyzed man who's brought to Jesus. And paralysis is the loss of the ability to move and sometimes even to feel anything in part or most of the body. In many cases, living with paralysis means living without the ability to walk, the ability to control your bladder, the ability to control your bowels, your temperature, to have any sexual function. These complications of paralysis can dramatically affect somebody's health and the quality of life. Many factors can potentially contribute to a paralytic's sense of despair. You know, the effects of the disability, the pain, the fatigue, imagine the change in your body image that happens. Maybe a felt shame. And certainly the loss of independence. All these could potentially magnify a person's hopelessness. Now, the modern icon of paralysis was Christopher Reeves, the Man of Steel. He was famous for his role as the comic superhero Superman, who could bend steel, he could repel bullets, and he could fly through the air. But in real life, in 1995, he was paralyzed from the neck down from a horse riding accident. He reveals in his book that his injuries were so grave that he contemplated removing life support. And he said that even his own mother begged the doctors over and over to pull the plug. But in his story, we know that despair turned to determination to walk again. He made remarkable strides in his condition. And he regained, I believe, a limited movement in his fingers, a little bit in his feet, and even some in his wrists. But before his death, he was never able to heal beyond that. Now, this is similar to the person that Jesus encounters, but without the benefit of modern technology, medicine, or therapy. In many ways, he was a prisoner to his bed. He had to be carried in it wherever he went. And he could only go where his bed went. His bed is like a symbolic chain and shackle. Well, in Mark and Luke's version of this story, there's two parallel versions of this story in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. They both tell us that the people who brought this paralytic were four friends. And they let down the paralytic through the roof of a house. They opened and vandalized basically the roof of someone's house. And they let the paralytic down. And because the crowds were swelling so large around Jesus that they could not reach him. And Matthew is careful to say, if you look in verse 2, that Jesus saw their faith. Now, why is their faith so important? Well, I mean, think about it. In one sense, their faith their hope is quite obvious. They want Jesus to heal. They came to Jesus for him to heal their friend. And they went through extraordinary lengths to pursue it. They let a paralyzed man down from the roof. So their faith might have been pretty obvious, and there's nothing amazing in seeing that faith. But I think Matthew means something deeper. See, they're in Capernaum, and in Capernaum is where quite a bit of Jesus' miracles have been done. And around Capernaum is where the Sermon on the Mount was given. And it's possible that they heard Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and they realized that Jesus wasn't just someone who spoke with authority, he was someone who spoke with unique authority. Perhaps they heard these miracle reports like the centurion's servant, and then they began to think about Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, which Matthew quotes in chapter 8, verse 17, when he writes, "He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases." Most likely they heard his teaching. And most likely they saw his deeds. And they believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of God's people. Whatever the case, they clearly believed in something unique about this person, something special about Jesus. They saw something in Jesus that led them to stop at nothing to come to him, because they believed that Jesus could heal their friend. And Jesus saw faith in them. And this is what faith is like. True faith sees Jesus as irresistible. The desire to come to him will overpower any obstruction when someone believes in Jesus. Have you ever experienced faith like this? The image of a paralyzed man being brought to Jesus is vivid. What can a paralyzed man offer Jesus? Think about this. What can a paralyzed man bring to Jesus? He can't even bring himself. He has to have people bring him. He's in a position of desperate need. He has nothing to offer Jesus. He has nothing but faith. And his faith may have been small as a mustard seed. As many times when we're ill or sick or have some chronic issue like that, it can be like that for us. And maybe that's what it was, just as small as a mustard seed. But it had a giant object. And the object of his faith was Jesus' unlimited power. His only hope is that Jesus is both able and willing to respond to his need. Now, the man may not have been able to feel his extremities, but he could feel his need for Jesus to help him. And Jesus responds to this type of faith with a tender word of forgiveness. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Faith is important because Jesus responds to it. Jesus has eyes for even the smallest seeds of faith. And faith, Jesus responds to faith. Jesus always responds to this type of faith tenderly. "Take heart, my son." You know, this must have shocked everyone present. I mean, for one thing, it doesn't seem like the man initially came for forgiveness. I mean, can you imagine this? A paralyzed man, these men go through a lot to bring a man before Jesus, and there's a paralyzed man standing in front of Jesus, and he proclaims forgiveness first without even healing him. It's like Jesus is engineering this situation to talk about something more ultimate. Beneath the paralytic's physical enslavement to his bed, he is spiritually enslaved to sin. Now, while we cannot attribute the fact of his physical ailment to any specific sin that he committed, we can say that sin is the root of all the brokenness in this world, whether directly or indirectly. It's interesting, the presence of Christ changes our perspective about what is direly needed. We always think we know what our main problem is and what our main need is, but we don't. We all have a list of things that will make our life okay. It'll make our life happy if we just had this. The paralytic maybe thought, oh, I just would be happy. I would just be happy if I could just walk again. Could you blame him for thinking like that? But Jesus insinuates that lifelong paralysis is not the pressing problem. Guilt is the pressing problem. And Jesus defines the source of our guilt, our sins. Better health, more money, improved relationships, or higher education is not your greatest need. Forgiveness is your greatest need. And Jesus defines the source of that relief, himself. Now, friend, if you are not coming to Jesus in faith, it can only be because you do not have proper sight of who Jesus is and how great your need is. You may have no physical needs, no financial problems or relational difficulties. And maybe you think that if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. Well, there's at least one thing that is impossible, no matter how much you believe in yourself. You cannot atone for your sins. You will never be able to atone for your sins. The sad truth is that we have all rejected God, and we have all disobeyed his commands, and we seek to be gods of our own life. And the Bible calls this rebellion sin. And God will not let us rebel forever. He will punish our sin with judgment and eternal death in hell. It is a sentence we all face, since we are all guilty of rebellion against God. There is none righteous, and no one can save themselves. Your guilt is paralyzing. You are not lying on a physical stretcher, but you are lying dead in your sins. There is only one who has the authority and the power to atone for sins. And the only way to receive it is to come to him by faith. Jesus here forgives the paralytic of this rebellion. And seek him, and he will forgive you too. The old hymn puts it well, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Now notice Jesus' response to faith. What you don't see is the man saying anything. You don't see him saying, Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. You don't see him asking, Jesus, will you forgive me? You don't see him asking for any forgiveness. No, Jesus just dispenses it generously. It's like Jesus can just see it on him. And he knows that he needs it. And he wants to give it to him. Jesus is aggressive with his mercy, isn't he? He's aggressive with his grace. What a gracious Lord that we have. He is merciful. He's abounding in love. He's quick to give forgiveness. You know, we don't know why this man is paralyzed. Maybe he did something that was sinful that caused this. Maybe he didn't. But we don't know. And I think that's kind of the point. It doesn't matter. Jesus will forgive you. It doesn't matter what's happened in your past. He is quick to give forgiveness. He enjoys it. He enjoys it when people come to him, and it glorifies both his authority and his love. when people come to Him in faith with their need. Now, Christian, this is our Lord. And we come to Jesus by faith again and again for this need again and again. And this is His disposition towards us. This is this pronouncement of forgiveness. Just take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. That's what you can be assured of over and over again. Take heart, He says to you. Are you struggling with guilt? Well, you have access to Him anytime through faith. The obstacles have already been removed for you. Sometimes we need friends to take us to Him, don't we? We can't take ourselves there. This is what Christian friendship, I think, should be about. It's what it should look like. We should be taking each other to Jesus frequently, just as friends and fellow church members. Are you a friend like that? Are you a friend who takes people to Jesus? Well, this pronouncement can bring you joy tonight. And if, one last thing, if this is Jesus' disposition towards us, then it really should be our disposition towards one another. A culture of forgiveness to just permeate our church. You know, Jesus is so quick to forgive you, and so you too should be aggressive with grace, aggressive with forgiveness towards one another. Are you quick to forgive? Are you aggressive with your forgiveness? Are you aggressive with grace and mercy? Are you that way with fellow church members? Are you aggressive with forgiveness to your spouse? To your kids and kids, to your parents, or to your neighbors? A Christian has no reason and no right to be passive with forgiveness. Well, the story has taken a surprising turn. Jesus exerts His authority in an unexpected way. Now, the paralytic received the word, but it was a word that was different than that centurion's servant I was referring to earlier. That the centurion heard, "Go, shall be done as you believed." Well, the paralytic heard, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is important. It's important you realize that in Jesus saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus is not just stating a fact like God has forgiven your sins and He's continuing to do so. He's not saying it like that. He's not saying some future possibility like, don't worry, God will forgive your sins. He's essentially saying, I have forgiven your sins. He is right then and there forgiving this man. And the scribe's reaction to Jesus, I think, confirms that. So what are we to make of this? Well, we know what the scribes made of it. So let's look secondly at the scribe's perspective on Jesus. So number two, the scribe's perspective of Jesus' authority. Well, Matthew now directs our attention to a second thing to behold. I think what you'll notice in this text that there's a lot of words like behold, or Jesus saw, or seeing, or knowing. And it's as if Matthew is really just trying to get us to see something. And just as we beheld the people and the paralytic, so now we're given a window to see inside the scribe's thoughts. You know, it's interesting also, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is in any controversy with the religious leaders, which is what scribes are. Here, it's interesting that it happens over the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is claiming a higher power and authority than that of the scribes. And He's using that power and authority to forgive sins. And so the power struggle begins. Let's look at verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Well, they just heard Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness. And they're thinking to themselves, this man is blaspheming. You know, there's an ironic tone in their thoughts. The parallel stories in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke portrays the scribe's attitude as if they were saying, who does this man think he is? Who does this man think he is to say something like that? In this gospel, Matthew emphasizes that same attitude by saying, this man is blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. Their opinion of Jesus is clear. He is a man and nothing more. Therefore, he has no authority to speak like that. So blasphemy is the offense of speaking irreverently about God or about sacred things. And it was a serious offense in the Old Testament. It was punishable by stoning. So how was Jesus blaspheming? Well, again, in Mark's version of the story, he makes this connection more explicit. The scribes also think to themselves in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, I'll just read it to you. The scribes think, who can forgive sins but God alone? Wow. So that's the issue. I think the scribes really understand what Jesus is saying. When a white man opened gunfire during a prayer meeting in the historic black church in Charleston, he killed 9 people because of his wicked racism. Now, I can only imagine the shock and the anger and the sadness of the family members, the church, and the black community at large. But in a stunning and admirable manner, the families publicly forgave the killer because of Jesus' forgiveness of them. Now, their forgiveness is powerful and it's effective since they were the victims of the crime. Now, imagine if I, a white man, with no relation to anyone at all involved, no connection to the church or the community whatsoever, entered the court hearing and told the killer, I forgive you, and I forgive you on behalf of the victims. What would you think? I hope you would be horrified. That's a gross display on so many levels. But particularly, it's a gross display because I have no right to do that. His wrong was not against me, but it was against them. They did not authorize me to speak for them. Only the offended party has the right to dispense forgiveness. Friends, any sins committed are ultimately committed against God. And therefore, only God can pardon your sins. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, about his adultery and his murder, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, David committed adultery and he murdered. Certainly he sinned against more than God, yes, but David realizes what's at stake. All sins are ultimately against God. And because sins are against God, only God has the right and power to forgive them in any ultimate sense. And God emphasizes that it's only Him who can give that type of forgiveness in Isaiah 43, verse 25. He says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake. So the scribe's response to Jesus' pronouncement highlights the boldness and the uniqueness of Jesus' words. Jesus' words are bold and unique because he can only be asserting that he is the God of the Old Testament. Why? Why does Jesus speak like this? Were the scribes correct? Well, if he's not God, then yes, they're correct. They're correct. He's blaspheming. And they are quick to assume that he can't be God. And interestingly, this is the charge that the religious leaders levied against Jesus at his trial, right before his crucifixion. Blasphemy. And ultimately, this is why they wanted to kill him. He's claiming divine prerogatives. In preaching this passage, I'm trying to get you to see something about Jesus. But this passage teaches that he already sees something about you. Jesus can see into hearts. Did you know that? The throne of our thoughts, emotions, our motives, he can see it all. He knows the thoughts that pass through the dark hallways of your mind. So Jesus asks him in verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? The fruit of any sin in our actions has roots in a deep soil of our hearts. Now maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, possibly because you don't really know who Jesus is. And I want to tell you something important. What you believe about Jesus is not morally neutral. Your beliefs are not morally neutral because your hearts are not morally neutral. Jesus calls their thoughts evil in verse 4 because they assign error to him. But let me tell you something. You do not have the Jesus of the Bible if you do not understand that Jesus is God. The church was not built on a good man. It was built on a God man. And kids, let me tell you, it's not enough to know that he is God if you do not esteem that he is God and honor his character with how you live your life. And equally so, it is not okay to like Jesus, but think incorrect thoughts about him. As verse 4 implies, it's actually evil to misidentify him. Those of you who diminish Jesus in your estimation of him by lack of faith will be held accountable to God. And all of us, like these men, have to make a verdict on who we think Jesus is. One day, however, we will find that it's not Jesus who is on trial, but we ourselves. See, Jesus, he can see our stains. Those spots come out, those spots, the stains, he can see them all. And like Lady Macbeth, we have this stain. And it's in our hearts. It's why you can't just do something and be cleaned. It's kind of like cutting a weed without pulling up its roots. The root of our problem is our sinful hearts. And we need a new heart. We need a cleansed heart. And there is only one who can wash it clean. And Jesus is claiming here to give that type of cleansing. So the accusation of blasphemy is accurate if Jesus really is just a man. The question is he something more than a man? How can we know? Can Jesus prove that he is God and that he has the authority to forgive sins? Well, Jesus does have a response. So let's look thirdly at Jesus' perspective of his authority. Read verses 5 through 7 with me. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Yeah, Jesus can see clearly into everyone else, but not everyone was able to see him clearly. So Jesus gives a demonstration to illustrate an invisible reality, forgiveness of sins, an invisible reality is given visible confirmation through healing. So before he heals, he gives what's like a riddle. Which is harder? Which is harder? To say you're forgiven or to say you're healed? Well, it's important to note in this little question he asks that he says, which is easier to say? He doesn't say which is easier to do or which is easier to enact. Which is easier to say? So maybe people were thinking the proverbial saying, it's easier said than done, Jesus. Easier said than done. The implied answer is that it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify whether that's true. We don't look at the record in heaven. And we're not even sure whether or not you have the authority to say something like that. But to tell a known paralytic to rise, get up, take your bed, go home, well, that's undoubtedly harder. Because we can see whether that happens or not. And so Jesus is orchestrating this discussion so that it'll lead to only one logical conclusion. And that's verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the crux of... Really, you don't even need a sermon on this text. If you just read that verse, you know what this text is about. But his riddle assumes that if I demonstrate the harder of the two options, then the easier of the two is proved beyond doubt. This is what he's saying. The fundamental issue in verse 6 is whether someone is able to see and know Jesus' authority and appropriately respond to it. Here, by his word, he will make a paralytic walk. And if his word has the power to heal, then his word surely has the power to forgive. And that this title, the Son of Man that he calls himself, it's none other than the authoritative figure that we see in the book of Daniel. This authoritative figure, I'll just read it to you. It says, his dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. So he's saying, by my healing, you shall know that I'm this person, that I am the Son of Man, and that I'm the one the whole world should serve. Well, verse 6 goes on, and he said to the paralytic, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your mat, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. It's amazing, just those few words. He rose and went home, and leaves it at that. Jesus says, get up. And like a man rising from the dead, he got up. He was carried in on his bed, and now he is the one carrying his bed out. Once it was a symbol of his imprisonment, but now it's a symbol of his freedom, his restoration, and his ultimate restoration with God. So Jesus' word has authority. It has power. He is God, and he can forgive. Can you imagine this man's experience? I mean, think about it. He walked home, and I just picture him walking home and singing the first century version of "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee." How long has it been since this man used his legs? I mean, think about it. He could go home and say to his family, "Hey, it's true. Jesus is the Messiah. He can heal. Look, I can walk. I can dance." But at some point, it would dawn on him, wait a second. By a word, he healed me and made me walk. And by his same word, he told me my sins were forgiven. Oh my goodness, my sins are forgiven. Oh, could you imagine that being his greatest joy? Knowing that that was true, having that confirmed for him. He is God. He is my Savior. Do you think he would believe in Jesus? And look, think about it like this. If he ever doubts that his sins are forgiven, all he has to do is kind of get up and walk around for a moment. It was a sign to him that his sins are forgiven. I wish it was that easy for us. In fact, it's easier. Well, this too is our song, Christian. Are you primarily joyful about your forgiveness and reconciliation with God? Ask God tonight to restore the joy of your salvation. And as we call others to salvation, you know, we sometimes too need to give proof of Jesus' authority and his love by good works. Jesus forgave his sins and he healed the man. Jesus' work for this man was comprehensive. It affected the whole man. And it's the whole man that we need to be concerned about. But remember, though, that people can outgrow their need of your service. They can outgrow your need of your prayers for their healing, your medical attention. They can eventually go find purpose and security and fulfillment in other places. Well, Jesus gives those things. And Jesus does those things for people. But like the paralytic, they can never be the main things taught in our evangelism. What they are one with, they are kept with. Sin is people's biggest problem. And the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. And let me tell you, no one can outgrow their need of that. Ever. Well, until eternity. And lastly, and more briefly, let's look fourthly at the crowd's perspective of Jesus' authority. The crowd's perspective of Jesus' authority. In verse 8, we read, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." So Jesus, by this miracle, declares that he is God, and he is here to forgive. And by this healing, he proves this. And he refutes the charge of blasphemy. And the crowds recognize this authority. And they glorify God. And it says they were filled with fear. They were afraid. But they weren't afraid of the healing. What they were afraid of was what the healing means about the man who just claimed to forgive sins. You know, it's translated fine, but the English is a little fuzzy. The English says, who had given such authority to men in the plural. It's not implying that authority had been dispensed in the plural. The more clear idea is that they can't believe that that type of authority could be given to any man, period. Any man. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus is not just any man. He's the Christ. He's the divine Son of God. So before we close tonight, let's look at Jesus' riddle one last time. And I want to ask you, what was really harder of the two? Was it harder for him to say your sins are forgiven, or was it harder for him to say rise and go home? Or which was easier? It might dawn on someone in the crowd that he just forgave sins without making any sort of atonement. In the Old Testament, without a sacrifice to pay for sins, the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. It would require the sacrifice of Jesus himself, dying on a cross as the ransom for many. Instead of the paralytic dying for his sins, Jesus dies for him. Jesus could forgive sins because he knew that he would take upon himself the punishment that sins deserved. We're all spiritual paralytics. And Jesus would be, in a sense, paralyzed by being impaled upon a cross. He would die and he would be buried. But he too would rise and go home. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the throne and will return to judge the living and the dead. But he is still offering that forgiveness to those who turn from their sin and come to him in faith. He did the hard thing to purchase the ultimate thing. He died that we might live. We know this side of history, it was much harder for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven. The miracle of rising and walking home was a sign of assurance for the paralytic. Let me tell you, Christian, Jesus' death and resurrection is a greater sign of assurance for you. When you doubt, look nowhere else. Come to Him tonight by faith. The stain on every human heart is such that no amount of water or scrubbing can make it clean. And Jesus knows your need better than you do. You need forgiveness of your sins. Evaluate yourself tonight. What is your perspective about Jesus? What is your belief about Him? Because there's only one place to go with your guilt. And Jesus has shown that He has the authority to forgive sins. Come to Him. Let me pray. Father, thank You that You are a merciful and a gracious God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank You that God, that You are aggressive towards us in Your mercy. And thank You, God, that we can come to You and have our sins forgiven. God, thank You. I pray that tonight that all of our joy would be ultimately placed in Your work and Your word over us. God, that You would restore to us the joy of our salvation. And for those who need that forgiveness, oh God, that You would cause them to come to You in faith and that You would be aggressive towards them and You would bring them to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.